Mark chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, what the Saviour said after speaking about them killing the son of the owner of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. If this is the last of Christ's parables, as many think it is, it is certainly the clearest of his parables. You remember why Jesus spoke in parables. Parables were to act as a kind of filter, separating on the one hand those who were genuinely interested in learning more from Jesus, filtering them, separating them from others who were not at all serious about learning from Jesus, but even trying to find fault with him. Now, the next verse, verse 12, reads, "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left and went away." Verse 12 makes it very clear that though even those who were looking for trouble understood clearly what the parable meant. The terrifying thing is this. Although they understood perfectly what Jesus was saying, they could not stop themselves from fulfilling it. You see, according to Luke's account of this narrative, this parable, in Luke chapter 20, verse 16, it seems that between verses 9 and 10, the Jews made a response to Jesus. When Jesus said to them, "The owner of the vineyard, this is what he'll do. He will come and he'll destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." Luke 20:19, which is a fuller account of the parable, says the Jews at that point said, "God forbid! May that never happen to us!" And so therefore, verse 10, which reads, have you not even read in the scriptures? That's a response of Jesus to the Jews saying, "That will never happen to us. God forbid it would ever happen to us." And Jesus' response is, "But have you not read what the Bible predicts in Psalm 118, which incidentally you know, we have just been singing?" What a terrible power there is in the power of sin. Look at the two things we've just read about. The power of sin can make a person, can make people do what they're afraid of doing. That's exactly what we've been taught here. The Jews said, "God forbid that such a thing would happen to us." And then they go ahead and do it. That's the power of sin. And it's working in every human being by nature. The power of sin. It makes you do what you're afraid of doing. But then secondly, The power of sin can make a people do what they don't realize they're doing. And that's the way, you know, with Satan's dupes. He dupes people so that they don't actually know they're doing what he wants. That's the way of life. If you're unconverted, if you're unsaved, you're under the control and you're under the power of sin and Satan, so that you actually don't realize what you're doing. You're doing things, and you're serving Satan, but you're not at all conscious of it. And it may be pointed out to you that you know you're doing it. This is exactly what Satan wants you to do, and you don't believe it. You don't recognize it. You don't realize it. Here, that's exactly what's happening to the Jews at this point. They've just done what they said. May it never happen. But then, are some of us any better than them? Those of us who may be attending church with a measure of regularity, but never taking seriously? Is it not the case that there's many of you here today, and you know the truth, and you know the consequences of rejecting the truth? You know that there's one thing needful. And you know that if you do not have that one thing needful, and you die, you know that you'll perish in hell forever. You know that perfectly well. But has it ever cost you a night's sleep? You sleep soundly. And yet if I was to ask you, what would happen if you died tonight? It's happened, I've asked many a person. What will happen if you die tonight? I'll go straight to hell. And I said, did you sleep last night? Oh, perfectly soundly. What's the logic? Where's the logic? What's the explanation? It's the power of sin. It can make you quite content to be in a position that you know is extremely dangerous. And you do nothing about it. You don't shed a tear. You're not anxious. You sleep soundly. And you can go and enjoy a party. And you know fine. You do not have that one thing that is needful. And you know that you can die suddenly and be instantly cast into a lost eternity. And it causes you no anxiety. And you're still not praying about it. Are you any better than these Jews who said, God forbid that such a thing would happen to me? And they carry on and reject the teaching and the truth and the person of Christ. And so Christ asks the question here. What will the owner of the vineyard do, therefore? Well, he says he'll do two things. First of all, he'll destroy the vine dressers. And then secondly, he'll give the vineyard to others. Let's just briefly look at these two things. The destruction of those who reject Christ. Now the word here, he will come and destroy the vine dressers. That word destroys a very interesting word. It's got three meanings, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, the words that are used. It's got three connotations. The first is the idea of loss. If you reject what you know is the truth, the first thing you'll experience is loss. Now, it's loss in a certain, with a certain kind of connotation. You see, I cannot lose £1,000,000. Because I don't have it. But the connotation of the word here is this. You have £1,000,000 in your hands. And you let it slip through your fingers. After after having it in your hands. It's the loss of something that was in your hands. That's a terrible consequence of everyone who hears the gospel and knows it's the truth, but decides to reject the truth and to reject Jesus Christ. But there's a second connotation in the word, these people will be destroyed. It's the idea of something being marred. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 18, lots of you who are familiar with the Bible will know the story of the potter. And he's making something beautiful, but when he took it up, it was marred. It's that word, marred. And it's the setting and the connotation of it that's been set before us here in the truth. You see, let's put it this way. If I broke my ankle last week, it would hardly have got to the Daily Telegraph. But when Wayne Rooney broke his ankle last week, it was the headlines in all the newspapers. It's one thing for me to break my ankle. It's another thing for the likes of Wayne Rooney or David Beckham to break their ankle, isn't it? That's the idea when the Bible speaks about human beings perishing. You remember after every day of creation, God looked at what he made and he said it was good, except the sixth day when he made man. When he then looked at it and he said, he didn't say, that's good. He said, now that's very good. It's the idea of the human race having the image of God upon them. It's the idea of the human race being the peak of creation. They're the ones that have lost eternal life. They're the ones that are being marred and scarred. If I draw a painting and my grandchild takes her pen and puts a mark over it, no great loss. But if my grandchild takes a highlighter pen and goes over to a painting of Leonardo da Vinci and marks it all and mars that painting, then that's got a certain meaning. There's a certain tragedy about that. Of all people to break their ankle this week, Wayne Rooney. Of all people to mar the image of God upon them, the human race, with all that potential, with all that goodness about them, they're the ones that will be destroyed. They're the ones to lose eternal life, to let it slip through their fingers. And there was such potential for these people. That's the tragedy of what we call the fall. The fall of mankind. The fall of the human race. When there was so much going for it. Loss is the first idea here. Marring something with so much potential for good is the second idea. The third idea, of course, and it's the way the word is translated. Perishing. And we've often said it. In the Bible, perishing does not seem to mean, by those who study the word, annihilation. It doesn't mean going out of existence. Scientists tell us that nothing material actually goes out of existence. It just changes its form. And so perishing has the idea not of annihilation, not of going out of existence, but the idea of being in a state of continual deterioration. Continual deterioration, but never going out of existence. It's the idea of rotting and perishing, but never perishing away, never wasting away. It's the idea of burning, but never burning out. That's the consequences of rejecting the truth, of rejecting Christ Jesus. But you know, Jesus says here, something else will happen. That's not the only consequences. The consequences of rejecting Christ is not simply self-destruction. There's this, he says, the removal of the vineyard elsewhere. That's actually significant. You see, the rejection of truth does not render truth powerless. The rejection of truth just relocates where truth is placed. You see, the Jews had the oracles of God. The Jews were the people that God had chosen were to have the receptacles where truth and salvation and blessing was. And God says, well, you reject it. We'll get plenty Gentiles to receive it. You don't negate the power of truth and the blessing of truth. You just relocate it where it's deposited. And that's exactly what he was saying. The Jews rejected him. So he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles then. There's plenty other people interested. You see the point? God will have his people in heaven. And if you're not interested, well, he'll get plenty others. But he will have people in heaven with them. God is actually more keen to have people in heaven with them than people are to be with them in heaven. We take a long time learning that, but it's been taught here. He'll remove the vineyard elsewhere. He'll take his truth elsewhere. The rejection by one people means other people get the opportunity. Other people are added to it. You see, God is great at taking good out of evil. God always is the winner. It's not that you say, oh, well, the Bible's got no power. Salvation's of no interest to people. If it's of no interest to you, it's of interest to others. And he'll take it elsewhere. That's why God relocates pastors and ministers today. A people don't profit. A people don't benefit. Right? We'll move them somewhere else. It's a principle here. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he'll destroy the people who said no. And he'll remove the truth elsewhere. So what's the point? What's the significance of verse 11? Or what's the significance of Jesus in verse 10 quoting the scriptures? You see, at this point, the Jews said, God forbid. God forbid that would ever happen to us. And then Jesus responds to their God forbid. And he says to their God forbid. Have you not read the Bible? Have you not read Psalm 118? What does Psalm 118 say? It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Here you have the illustration of a building yard, a building site. And the masons reject a certain stone that was a keystone in the whole building, but they reject it. Now, this is what's important to grasp. They reject the stone that was the head cornerstone. Now, note the term, it was rejected. This stone was not overlooked. It's not as if in the hustle and bustle of a building site, oh, they overlooked it. Oh, they didn't notice it. There was so much gravel elsewhere. There was so many other things. They overlooked it. No, no. It was rejected. That's a different thing from being overlooked in the hustle and bustle of a building site. And neither was this stone intentionally ignored. Because they said, oh, I don't like it. You see, there are people, and they don't find the message that the church gives. They don't find the message that the Bible gives. So they intentionally don't come to church. They intentionally don't open their Bibles. They intentionally will not listen to the message. You see, this stone was not like that. The builders weren't going about the building yards. Oh, that stone, no, don't like it. No, let's look for another one. No. That's not rejection. There are people who intentionally absent themselves from the house of God, who intentionally don't read the word because they don't like its message. They know its message and they don't like it. Here's the solemnity of the building yard illustration. The masons, the builders, are going about the yard, and this stone is right in the middle. And they pick it up, and they examine it. And they say, no, that's not what we're looking for. Isn't that terrifying? Isn't that alarming? Isn't that frightening? You hear about Jesus, and you decide, it's not what I'm looking for. Oh, how many young people make such a mistake at the beginning of their lives. They know Christianity makes sense, but they're too young. They have to enjoy themselves first. It's not what they're looking for, isn't it? It's exactly what you're looking for. But you don't recognize it. And you know why you don't recognize it? For the very reason we explained. The power of sin and Satan to blinden you to what you really need. To blinden you to what you're doing. So you don't know what you're doing. And you actually do what you're afraid of doing. You don't recognize the blessing of it all. And you know the terribly sad thing about it all? These builders in the building yard, they never got rid of the stone. They kept stumbling over the stone as they went about the building site. The stone of stumbling, the rock of offence. You don't get rid of it, you know. All through your life, it'll come back. It'll come back. It'll come back. Very solemn. Very serious it is, really. And the irony of it all. The very thing they were looking for. But they didn't recognize it as the very thing they were looking for. And so many people spend their lives chasing this pleasure, chasing that pleasure. And if I could only get that holiday with the good weather and all, if I could just afford it. If I could just get that house, that perfect house, then I could settle down and sort out this religion stuff. If I could just get that person as my husband or as my wife, then I'd be able to be at peace and sort out all the different religions. And they never get what they're looking for because they've rejected and not recognized the thing they're looking for. And it was in their hands. And they're stumbling over it. Verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. Why does Jesus quote this scripture? What's the significance of it? This was the Lord's doing. He's really proving that the predictions of scripture never fail. Even though the Jews said, God forbid that happen to me. Jesus said, but what does the Bible say? The Bible says, it will happen. You reject Christ, then these things will happen. But we'll recognize the Messiah when he comes. But they didn't. He was there with them, and they didn't recognize it. Well, as we close, three overall lessons, surely, that we are to learn from this. Or three questions we can ask, perhaps. What is the greatest sin? The greatest sin is unbelief in Jesus. And is that for several reasons? Because every other sin you can commit can instantly be forgiven by Jesus. But if you reject him, well, no sin is forgiven. But if you have Jesus, every other sin you've committed is instantly forgiven. Now this is the cardinal sin. You ask some people, what's their problem? Oh, they say, drink, drugs, sex, gambling. That's not their biggest problem. Sure, they have no power to overcome it. But if they would just believe in Jesus, Jesus can overcome it. That's why the greatest sin the unsaved have is unbelief. That's the one thing. If you're here today, you're unconverted, you're unsaved, then concentrate on getting over this unbelief. Concentrate on getting over this rejection of Jesus Christ. I read recently, very interesting, where is it in this earth that most people seal their eternal destiny? Ask the average person that knows something about religion, something about Christianity, ask them, where do you seal your final destiny? They might say, oh, the bar. That's where I seal it. The pub. Can't stop. The nightclub. That's where I seal it. Do you know where people seal their final destiny? In churches. Where they hear about Jesus. Where all they do in nightclubs and bars can instantly be forgiven. Instantly. In a moment. But if you never accept Christ, you could never be forgiven any sin. But it's in church where you hear about Jesus, where you hear about forgiveness, where you hear about the gospel, but decide, not yet. That's where you seal your final destiny. Everything you've ever done anywhere can be instantly forgiven if you receive Christ. But if you reject him, the problem that sinners have is not that they're unable to conquer their sin. It's that they don't receive Christ, who can conquer their sin for them if they but surrender their lives to him. Second overall question, lesson to learn. What is the ultimate irony? The ultimate parody? The ultimate ridicule? Isn't it this? The one who is so rejected on earth, so despised on earth, will be oh so glorious, oh so suitable, oh so lovely on the great day of judgment. In heaven, he'll be so glorious, so magnificent. And here you are on earth, and he's slipping through your hands. The ultimate ridicule. So despised, so rejected on earth. So wonderful, so glorious in heaven. Same person, but your eyes will be open to see reality in heaven. Final lesson. What's the real problem? Where does the real problem lie? What is the real problem? It isn't actually lack of discernment or lack of perception, although that's true. It isn't really, in the last analysis, lack of proper teaching. All these things are problems, real problems, but they're not the ultimate one. Where is the ultimate problem? It isn't actually in the head. It's the heart. You don't want Jesus into your heart and life. You don't want him controlling or ruling your life. The real problem is our hearts. And that is why Jesus said, you must be born again. You see, isn't this the parable where really the Jews are saying, we will not have this man rule over us. No. He's here. No. Let's just try him. That's the real problem. We don't want this man reigning over our lives. And it's not really a problem of the head. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of our hearts. And so Jesus says, you must be born again. You need a new heart that will hunger and thirst after reality. A new heart that will hunger and thirst after truth. A new heart that will hunger and thirst after Christ. That will hunger and thirst after righteousness. That will hunger and thirst after the Word of life. The Word made flesh. Jesus Christ. That's the kind of heart we need. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.